get the recorder going and get started for this already, our fifth session. Can you believe next week is officially the last session? I do not have a new handout for today for obvious reasons. We still haven't finished a handout from how many weeks ago, and we didn't even start last week's yet, so I think we've got plenty of stuff to talk about today. One thing that Jane did point out is that I on any of these recordings, I never have identified myself, you know. So I said, well, that's good, because then if I say something wrong, I could deny that it was me, you know. but in fairness, Jane is right, so I should, you know, take credit. You know, all know me. My name is Father Sebastian, and I'm here to tell you all the things I know. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Loving God and Father, we continue to enter into this great mystery of the Eucharist, the thanksgiving gift your Son left for us as his way of being with us always, even until the end of the age. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit among us this morning to open our hearts, open our minds, open our voices, so that as we enter more deeply into this mystery, we may grow closer to you through your Son. And we make this prayer in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so I think we left off. I should start out by saying any questions on anything. I think we left off last time. We finished a homily. We asked all the questions that were on the handout about the homily. I had the same thing you do, but I had the good sense to print mine in 14-point font so I could see it a little bit more easily. So I can't quite tell you what page. And we said that the creed we'll leave is a separate thing. You know, one of the things that's going to happen is come August, September, RCIA is going to start up, and it looks like we're going to have a good handful of people this time around. Last year we didn't have anyone, but you know, all of you are perfect RCIA sponsors and part of the support team and so forth. You know, these people are going to need sponsors, the ones coming in, and pray about that. That's, you know, also very much continuing education, so we'll talk about that more as we go on. I think we mentioned the Shema. We didn't get that's right. I see we remember now we left off talking about phylacteries and the mezuzah and so forth. Again, just to pick up with a little bit of that review, that Shema. I forgot even how it turned up this morning somewhere. Carol pointed out the Shema. You know, the greatest words to a Jew, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is God, the Lord alone. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all. And when the Pharisees asked Jesus, you know, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said this, and then he added the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. That, you know, creed kind of takes the part of our Shema. At the end of today, I put in a little bit of a structure. Maybe I should have done it a little bit earlier, and I didn't, about what early Jewish temple services were like and that transition, you know, how they borrowed. You know, we kept saying that they modeled it, but how did they model it and so forth? And it's, as I say, if you ever get a chance to go to a synagogue service, they still call it a temple service, even though it's not a temple because there's no sacrifice, but it's really amazing. You know, it's like you're at the first part of a mass. You know, it's all the same. You know, just when you have time for the offertory is when they all go home and sing their song and go home, but it's worth doing. And so the you know, those words were so important that, and they took that literally. That's always the danger with us humans, you know, when in Deuteronomy, when it says recite them when you're at home, bind them on your arm as a sign, let them be a pendant on your forehead, write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. You know, I think sort of if someone said, let my words always stay before you, I think we know that probably he doesn't mean, or she doesn't mean, keep, you know, that. But that was literally how it was understood. And so, you know, there's a piece of parchment. They would, actually now it's, I think, in Israel, Jews just kind of put it on their forehead. But before it was actually hanging, and these words were hanging in front of you. And it's kind of an ostentation sort of thing. And that's what Jesus was pointing out, the ostentation, right? In case you didn't notice, I'm going to make mine even bigger. You know, so he said they widened their phylacteries and so forth to show how holy they are. When in fact, it may have very little to do with holiness. It should be a reminder, if anything, it's why any of us wear a cross and or a crucifix in any way. It's not so much to show others, but to remind ourselves of who we are and the life we should lead. The mezuzah, again, it says, put these words at your doorpost. Of course, Jews have those little... That's kind of a nice thing, you know. You can always tell when you're going to a Jewish home, although I guess there probably are a lot of Messianic Christians these days that have mezuzahs on their door as well. You know, they're wonderful little gifts that you could give somebody that keep these words from Deuteronomy on your doorpost. So... the counterpart of the Shema is really in many ways the creed. At least when we look a bit at the temple service, we'll see that's where it takes. It's the statement of faith. You know, tell me, what do you believe? You know, well, the Jews, it takes it right out of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord alone, and so forth. And ours is a little bit different. So we'll move on then to the universal prayer, or the prayer of the faithful, or the intercessor prayer, the intercessory prayers. I think the truly official name is the universal prayer. We still all tend to call it the prayer of the faithful or the intercessory prayer, because it kind of expresses a little bit more the last one, you know, intercessory prayer, what it means. And I put, I think he may have mentioned these in your book, and I put the references there, the one from Acts, and then second, and then 1 Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians from Scripture for you to read at your leisure, in that, you know, it's in the Bible that we should be praying for one another. I was with someone the other night that was thinking of returning to the Catholic faith. He was raised a Catholic, but now he's a Baptist and coming back. And of course, one of the questions that always comes up is Mary. And I think, you know, where Mary fits perfectly is when we do the confiteor form of the penitential rite. We tend to do the, you know, you came to gather the nations into the peace of God's kingdom, Lord have mercy. But there's the other one, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters. And so at the very end of that, it kind of places everybody in their proper order. And I ask the Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. So it's one big happy family. Right. Remember the distinction. There's the church in heaven is the church triumphant, which is where Mary and the saints are, and the church militant is us, militating to strive for holiness, and is the church suffering, the souls in purgatory. That's our family, you know. And as I said to this guy, heck, you know, the saints in heaven are probably, you know, could I ask you to pray for me? And he said, yeah, sure. I said, well, then aren't the saints in heaven probably in a better position maybe than anybody else? You know, the word death doesn't belong. As a Christian, that word death should not be in our vocabulary. You know, that word death has no place there. The beautiful mass for the rite of Christian burial, the Eucharistic prayer, said life has changed, not ended, right? So no death. That's something we, of course, we experience and we grieve and so forth, but we are in our hope, there's something beyond that. So that's the idea of the prayer of the faithful. You'll notice there is a structure for it. During the Mass, the one big overarching thing is that it should not be news. You know, you tend to find that more in daily Masses, or certainly in our healing holy hour. I think it has a place there because that's, you know, it's therapeutic for us spiritually to be able to say, you know. Some people get very, you know, Tilly fell and broke her hip, and then she went in for the surgery, and when they did that, they found a lump, and then they did the biopsy, and then with the results of the biopsy came, they realized that's indicating, and they, okay, we get it, you know, let's just pray for the sick, you know, let's pray for Tilly who fell, or whatever, you know. So they should be concise. They shouldn't go on and on and on. The ideal structure is something like, for those who are sick, especially Bill and Bob and Joe or whatever. You know, a very concise form for those intercessory prayers. And at a Mass, we tend to have a little bit more control. In Eastern rites, those things are far more expressive. In every liturgy, they expressly pray for example, the president and local politicians. So you start high up, you start with the church, you work your way down from the universal church, the Pope and so forth, and the local church, and then the needs of the parish and so forth. As I say, in Eastern churches, they go for favorable weather, you know, for abundant harvests, and that's a routine part of their liturgy. So this is where we express our fundamental human needs. And at the very end, you put in the needs of the community, you know, who the intention of the Mass is for. That's a controversial one, too. Some churches don't like to do that. Some churches don't like to say, you know, read aloud who the Mass is for. And I've been in other parishes where that discussion comes up. You know, people say, I would like it announced that the Mass is for the repose of the soul of my mother. And, well, no, we don't do that here. Well, I think you should. And it brings up opens up this whole can of worms. But, you know, keep that in mind. The prayer of the faithful, the universal prayer, should be kept universal, and it should be kept as broad as possible while also capturing the needs of the local community. So if we're experiencing, you know, like when we had that horrible thing happen in Bell, for example, it is the perfect place to pray for those sorts of things. And, yeah, Fred?
There is a place for those more detailed prayers, and that's more in small groups.
That's right.
I heard it said the Christianity began as a fellowship in homes, in the Holy Land, you know, and it's always been longing to go back there.
Mm.
Back to home, working in small groups. You just can't get all your needs met.
Well, what do we need? You know, what should we have? Should we have churches that are small local communities like they used to be? Or do we want, for example, the Church of Gainesville? You know, and there are reasons to go both ways, right? I mean, when you're part of a big parish, look at Queen of Peace in Gainesville. That's a huge parish. Look at all they could do. They have everything, you know. And if you don't have it and somebody wants it, they get it started. And, you know, there's so many people there that even if a small percentage participate, you still have 30 people in the room, you know. Whereas a small parish, there's a lot of things that are... So, you know, how you handle that, I don't know. That's where people of goodwill will always discuss and disagree about whether we should have big, huge mega churches, even as Catholics, or should we have these small Christian communities, you know? That was what this Renew thing was about, right? Is it Renew? Yeah, the one we had here recently. The small group, you know, to try to capture both, right? When you have a huge church and you lose that intimacy, that small group intimacy, well, Renew is kind of a way of trying to foster that small community idea as well. So
small groups tend to work best when they center around particular people's stations in life.
Small groups work best when they're grassroots, I think. You know, when you try to, some of these things, when you try to come from a top-down approach, you know, we need whatever, you know, a bereavement. Well, no, that's not a good example. What's a good example? A young moms group or something, you know, a sort of thing. It's best when you have a bunch of young moms that say, we need a young moms group, and then they form a young moms group. Some of the stuff is, I think a lot of stuff that really works well tends to be grassroots. So as I say, the few scripture citations are there that talk about, certainly in the Bible and in the early church, people prayed for each other, much in the way we pray for each other today. And then I kind of, well, There's two things that close, just so we can put things into perspective. These are further thoughts on the proclamation of Scripture during the sacred liturgy. And I don't, maybe all of you remember how Mass was before 1972, that any proclamation of Scripture in the Church was exclusively reserved to the clergy, right? And the clergy in those days, well, there were a lot, there were the minor orders, and I think I list the minor orders there. It started with tonsure, where they'd clip a little bit of your hair, and that was your entry into the clerical state, and then the porter, kind of the guy who answered the door, you know, and carried the luggage. The lector was the next level, exorcist, acolyte, subdeacon, and then you moved into the major orders with ordination as a deacon and finally a priest. Back then, there were no permanent deacons. The diaconate was simply a step on the road to the priesthood. And notice that bishops were not considered part of holy orders. It stopped, if you look at where holy orders stopped, pre-1972, it stopped with the priest. A bishop was seen purely as a somebody who ran a diocese at the pleasure of the Pope, but didn't necessarily have anything by the nature of his position as a bishop. That's what Vatican I started to look at in 1870, by the way. They started to look at, you know, it's a bishop. You know, the ancient church, there were no priests in the ancient church. There were bishops and deacons, you know. And now we have priests and deacons that are only transitional deacons. Does that really make sense, you know? And so they started to look at the role of the bishop. And they took down a top-down approach. They started with the Pope as the Bishop of Rome. And most of the discussion was that's where papal infallibility was formally defined in this First Vatican Council, 1870, 1871, was it, whatever that date was. And then they were going to go down to the bishop and discuss the charism of bishop, you know, by virtue of the fact that you've been selected as a bishop, does that have some meaning? But then the Franco-Prussian War was, Vatican I went on for a long time. The Franco-Prussian War broke out, and people, the bishops there were saying, you know, I just can't stay here forever. I've got a war in my home diocese. I got to go back in ten. And so it just kind of fizzled out, and Vatican I never even closed. The first official act of the Second Vatican Council was to close the First Vatican Council, which never happened. Yeah. So, and then what the second Vatican Council did is they said, okay, at the First Vatican Council, almost 100 years before, we figured out the role of the Pope. Now we look at the role of the bishop, you know, and that's when all this changed. And that there's a charism, a sign, you know, a sealing of the Holy Spirit by virtue of the fact of episcopal ordination. So that's when holy orders changed. All the minor orders were done away with. We no longer have minor orders, and now all we have are major orders of deacon, priest, and bishop. And so we have that threefold hierarchy of holy orders. The role of lector and acolyte, I put those in bold on your sheet because they were removed from minor orders and they were changed to what we now call stable ministries. That means you're not a member of the clerical state when you are instituted as a lector or an acolyte, but you are that for life. So we tend to downplay it again because, you know, those two positions, lector and acolyte, are reserved for men on their way to holy orders. So part of the process before you even be or ordained a deacon, you're instituted as a lector, and then you're instituted as an acolyte. And so the lector is the non-clergy person now who can read Scripture during Mass, and the Pope Paul VI, it was, allowed for qualified lay people with proper training to fill that role, because, after all, how many lectors and acolytes do we have in this parish? None, right? There are no, but maybe in bigger parishes you'll have people that do that, you know, that are on, you know, but really big parishes, I don't even think a big parish like a Queen of Peace has any lector or acolytes. Holy Faith does, because their sacristan there was in the seminary and he left. He didn't decide the priesthood wasn't for him. He never made it to the diaconate, but he was instituted he got as far as lector acolyte. So they have an acolyte at Holy Faith. The acolyte is, altar servers are not acolytes. We call them acolytes, but they're not acolytes. Altar servers are altar servers. Acolytes are, for example, what we mean by the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. Extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. There's ordinary ministers and extraordinary ministers, right? Ordinary it means in order. So if you've received a sacrament of holy orders, bishop, priest, or deacon, you're an ordinary minister. If you haven't received a sacrament of holy orders, you're an out of order. You go from sounding spectacular, extraordinary, to out of orders, minister of the sacrament. And sort of the bridge today is the lector and the acolyte. That's why, and I always get them confused, but that's why in some places they don't call the lector a lector, they call him a reader, to distinguish, because a lector is an instituted order. You a bishop installs you as this, or his designated person installs you as this. Okay. What else? So we said qualified lay people now could. And I like to point out what the Second Vatican Council said about reading sacred scripture in church. I mean, this when this first came out in, what was this? This all came out in the 1960s, but by the time it was disseminated, I mean, this was a real. People stopped in their tracks with this, when the document on the. Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium. Christ is always present in his church, especially in her liturgical celebrations. He is present in the sacrifice of the Mass, not only in the person of his minister, that's talking about the priest now, the same now offering through the ministry of priests who formerly offered himself on the cross, but especially under the Eucharistic species. By his power, he is present in the sacraments, so that when a man baptizes, it is really Christ himself who baptizes. He is present in his word, since it is he himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in church. And you see why I put that in bold. If you really stop and just think about that for a while. Those of you who, many of you here are lectors, but readers, but those of you who are not, I mean, it's something to pray about, because, I mean, what a powerful statement. It is he himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in church. My goodness, So it's Christ himself who's speaking using your voice. So, he is present, lastly, when the church prays and sings, for he promised where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The document on this the Bible, Divine Revelation, Dei Verbum, paragraph 21 of that. We place the scripture back into its proper context in its liturgical celebration. I remember when I was a kid, it's funny the things you remember, boy sitting next to me raised his hand and said, if I come in late for Mass, do I have to go for another Mass? And what sister said, the answer she gave, is she said, if you come in after the chalice veil has been removed, then yes, you do. If you come in before then, no, you don't. Now, the chalice veil, remember, the chalice used to sit on the altar covered with a cloth that matched the priest vestments and so forth. And when did the chalice veil get uncovered? At the offertory, right? That's when that covering came off. So basically, she was saying, as long as you get there by then, anything before then is just the Bible. You haven't missed much. That's basically what that's saying, right? And we said, that's simply, we have to fix that, right? That's no longer acceptable. And so the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation said the church has always venerated the divine scriptures just as she venerates the body of the Lord. Now, again, I put that in bold because that's a phenomenal statement, right? The body of the Lord, that's the Eucharist, right? That's Jesus himself. That's Jesus. Body is him, right? We have all, the church has always venerated the divine scriptures just as she venerates the body of the Lord. Ooh. Since, especially in the sacred liturgy, she unceasingly receives and offers to the faithful the bread of life from both the table of God's word and the table of God's body. Remember, we talked about those three important pieces of furniture during the liturgy. The altar, the chair, and the ambo, right? One word, one Lord, two tables. The table of the Lord's body, the altar, the table of the Lord's word, the ambo, right? Those are two critical, or that's not the right word, too critical, but those are the two places where God reveals himself to us in substantial, well, and that's a bit to be careful with my words there. It's not me, it's Father Sebastian speaking, right? So if I make substantial. I don't mean substantial as in substantial, but in concrete ways. Let me try that. Let's try it if we say it in concrete ways. See how careful you have to be with words when you talk about this. Since especially in the sacred liturgy, where was I? For in the sacred books, the Father who is in heaven meets his children with great love and speaks with them. And the force and power in the word of God is so great that its support, that it stands as, again in bold type here, the support and energy of the church, the strength of faith for her sons, the food of the soul, the pure and everlasting source of spiritual life. Again, those are Eucharistic words, right? Food for the soul, pure and everlasting source of spiritual life. You know, if I asked what will you think they're talking about there, probably everybody, myself included, will say, well, they're talking about the Eucharist, but they're not. They're talking about Scripture, sacred Scripture. And a particular significance for the same reason as we'll see in the Jewish synagogue services, the reverence given to the Torah, we give that again, that reverence to the proclamation of the gospel. Again, that's why we process in like this with the book of the Gospels during the entrance procession, right? Why do we? What else do we hold like this? What else is carried like this? The monstrance, right? The monstrance we had last Sunday at the, if you were at 11:30 with the procession, we carried the monstrance like this, and we carry the book of the Gospels like this too. So Christ is present in his word. It's not the substantial presence that we have in the Eucharist. That's the difference. The presence is real in both cases, okay? Both are considered real presence. They're different kinds of real presence, though. In the Eucharist, it's a substantial presence. It's actual substance is present, okay? In the Gospel, Christ is also truly present in his word, but not in a substantial way, but just as real, you see? It's also real. Spiritual realities are just as real as physical realities, right? So, and why don't we process out during Mass? You see it in some churches, especially when you go northeast, this happens all the time. They process out with the book of the Gospels. We don't do that. Why don't we do that? Why do we process in but not process out? What's the thinking there? Is it just preference, you know? Or is there a reason for it? Any thought? Yeah.
I think the word is just out, you know, among the people.
You take it with you when you leave, right? That's why it's not the reading. It's not called reading. It's called proclamation. So Christ speaks to his people, and they take that word with them in their heart when they leave. So it is never proper to process out with the book of the Gospels, nor is it proper for, as still some people do, after they read the Gospel, they hold up the book, the Gospel of the Lord. You know, I want to say, no, it's not. It's just a book. What was just proclaimed is the Gospel of the Lord, not the book, you see? It's just a book at this point.
The word word monstrance?
I'll show you. Good point. Yeah, I'll show you after class. The thing that were you at 11:30 last week?
Yeah, we were.
You saw the procession. We were at the procession. The thing that held the Blessed Sacrament in procession.
Oh,
that's the monstrance.
I understand that.
Also called an ostensorium, less commonly, but
I really think it's.
It's the language thing again. Yeah.
Yeah, it's meaningful to me that the altar servers bring the candles up on each side when the gospel's read.
That's right. For the reasons that are apparent here, you know, so we have a candle present in the. And what some churches do, which is kind of nice, is for the liturgy of the word, two candles are lit by the ambo, and when the liturgy of the word is over. Those two candles are extinguished and the two candles are lit by the altar, so to take your focus from the table of the Lord's word to the table of the Lord's body. You see?
Is the gospel ever read from the central aisle? No.
Not supposed to be read from scripture, prayers in scripture are supposed to be from the ambo. And that goes back to the ancient days. I mean, that's why, again, we were saying some churches have two, one on each side. You know, one little one like this, or a pulpit. You know, a big, fancy for the gospel and scripture readings and so forth, and a little more stand like this on the other side for announcements and you know, raffle. You know, youth group is selling raffle tickets. That's said from that side. That's reserved for prayer, and proclamation of scripture. And there's even, don't expect me to remember any of this, but it's always there. It's when the bishop presides, there's a bishop's side and a priest's side, and the gospel always has to be on the bishop's right. That's why normally at the cathedral they're perpendicular to each other. But it's still at his right though, because he's sitting this way and the pulpit is facing that way. But you look at that. You know, always the gospel is on the bishop's right, and other bishops will sit on the bishop's right, and priests will sit on the bishop's left. So I don't know, that's protocol, the way you do it. And it's also why, you know, even as readers, never hold up the book and say, the word of the Lord. Same reason, that's not the word of the Lord, that's a book. What you proclaim is the word of the Lord, because it doesn't say in that De Verbum up in paragraph 21, or was it on the previous page? No, it was on my previous page. The one I read, it is he himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in church. It doesn't say it is he himself who reads, right? It is he himself who speaks. It's the proclamation. It's the why a lot of churches really get into not wanting to have missalettes around, you know, because then people want to read. And there's a fair argument saying, well, if I read and listen, I get more out of it. Yeah, but they say, well, no, it's supposed to be scripture is proclaimed, and you have to hear it. It's not the read. In an older parish like us, you know, I think a lot of people say they can't hear me. If you can't hear me, I can't hear anybody. okay, let's see. I'm going to just read the thing that says Apostolic Letter of St. John Paul II, Dominus Dei, the Lord's Day. Look at just the bold stuff I'll read to you. The table of the word of God, what the readers do, the table of the word of God, be more lavishly prepared for the faithful, opening to them more abundantly the treasures of the Bible, so that hunger for the hearing of the word of the Lord. So, you know, it's almost like you're preparing a Thanksgiving table, is the way it talks about these things. Not just the altar, but also the table of the word, the ambo. You have to do this in a way that makes, you know, when Thanksgiving or Christmas or big family gatherings, and you just look at the table and you start to get hungry when you look how beautifully prepared it is, right? You see the good china, you see the candles, you see the table, the lacy tablecloth, you see it's a feast. You know, you look forward to this is not just something more is going on here. So he talks about, and I don't need to, you have it there, I'll let you read it, but it's what people who participate in the liturgy primarily as readers are doing. They're lavishly preparing that Thanksgiving feast for the table of the Word so that hunger for the hearing of the Word of the Lord will be satisfied. Okay, now to close the handout that came with session three, I put a real book. We'll try to go through this as quickly as we can so that maybe, just maybe, we could start last week's handout, the Liturgy of the Eucharist, and we'll get it all in. And I went through a whole bunch of old resources, old meaning, you know, kind of scholarly things that people have studied. A lot of it is a good cure for insomnia, I must admit, but I tried to pluck out of it some of the things that people have studied in depth, the Jewish liturgy at the time of early Christianity, as I call it here, because I think, to me, that's significant in terms of, you know, as I think I shared with you on the first day, to just get back to that Christ event. I want to get as close as I possibly can to that very, you know, that Emmaus experience that we so long for, right? That Jesus meeting those two disciples on the road and explaining what Scripture meant, just like we do with the Liturgy of the Word and the homily and so forth, and then recognizing Him in the breaking of the bread and so forth. And, wouldn't it be great to be back there? And that's what the early Christians were trying to capture. You know, that tells us something even about liturgy. You know, I mean, what they invited Jesus in for dinner and all that. They said, "Stay with us; it's getting late." But there was, in Luke's gospel and that Emmaus story, almost a liturgical significance, because it didn't just end there and say, but Jesus took bread and said the blessing and broke it and gave it to them. So again, it's got the Eucharistic overtone to it, right? It's not just, you know, stay here and have dinner with us. There was a liturgical aspect even to that dinner. You know, a couple of things to keep in mind that I think are important. That Greek term liturgy that we said means the work of the people. Remember, that probably would have had no meaning at all to Jesus or his disciples in terms of the sense in which we understand it. That word back then simply meant any kind of public office, public service. So if you work for the Driver's License Bureau on 4-4. That's why a lot of countries still call their statespeople ministers, minister of defense, minister of this, minister of that, right? It's a public office that service to the people of that country. It's only after the spread of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you're familiar with the Septuagint, where the Old Testament was put into Greek, that the term liturgy started now to narrowly fit a specific religious activity. For us, if you say the word liturgy, I think to most people, if you say the word liturgy, it has purely a religious connotation, right? It wouldn't have originally, but now it does. The Hebrew words eved, which means servant, and abota, which means service, were usually translated into the Greek as the word liturgy. So that's what the people who, the 70 who translated the Hebrew into the Greek, whenever they came across the word servant or service, it got translated into the word liturgy. And during the life of Jesus, of course, we talked a little bit about this. There were two ancient institutions, the temple and the synagogue. They coexisted, but not without some rivalry, interestingly enough, if you really start to look. The temple had daily sacrifices. The temple was the place where a sacrifice was offered, so you had to have priests. That's the job of a priest, is if you had to give a one-sentence explanation for what does a priest do, a priest offers sacrifice. And any kind of a priest, even the Old Testament priests, they're the ones who offer sacrifice. That's why our priests offer the sacrifice of the Mass, right? It had highly regulated. I mean, it had its rubrics that were closely followed. It was older than the synagogue, and the synagogue was considered simply a layman's institution. So there was, you know, we're the temple, and we have the fancy liturgy, and we have priests, and the synagogue, it's just you people, you know. So there was tension there. In the synagogue, it was the people assembled there for religious and secular occasions. So, kind of like our Family Life Center would, you know, could have been used for a religious service, and then it could have been used for the dinner or whatever afterwards. And yet, even true in Jerusalem, it was surprised myself to learn that, because I just learned it when putting together the notes for this class, that during the early church, during the time of Jesus, there were 394 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem at the time of that destruction of the temple, 70 AD. Yeah.
Did each one of those synagogues have scripture?
Probably, yeah. Most likely, yeah, they pretty much would have, and it would have to, there were no books, right, so it would just have to be on the parchments, on the stitched together pieces of paper. They do it all on one scroll, right, and it has to be handwritten. Even today, it has to be handwritten. It can't be printed. Now, I don't know, when you start to get into the, you know, Reform Judaism, I mean, they might, you know, whether they insist that it be handwritten or not, but Orthodox Jews would have to be handwritten, and it can't have any mistakes on it. If it has a mistake, I guess to a certain extent, if you realize you made a mistake, you could fix it. But if you write out the scroll and you realize, oops, you know, I made a mistake in writing all these things out, you can't go back and put in a carrot and put in the, it has to be perfect, and it has to get buried. There's a burial service for it. You just can't throw it away either, or sell it on the bargain table for, you know, a cheap book or something for a couple of dollars. It has to be buried. Again, that notion we have is Christ himself who speaks when scriptures are read. You know, it's the living word of God, and the Torah for them was the living word of God. You just don't discard it. You bury it in a cemetery. So imagine that. Even in Jerusalem, where they had the temple, there were still 394 synagogues where people gathered that didn't go to the temple at the time of the destruction of the temple, 70 AD. Right? After the destruction of the temple, new prayers, everything radically changed. Right? This was a watershed event. I mean, the first temple was destroyed and they rebuilt it. Didn't have the Ark of the Covenant in it, but okay, there was at least a temple. They were able to have the temple sacrifices. But when the Romans destroyed the second temple, again, big problem now. You can't have a sacrifice anymore without a temple. And if you can't have sacrifices, you have no need for priests. Eh? And all the old prayer books that we use for the liturgies in the temple, well, they're not any good to us anymore because we don't have a temple and we can't have a sacrifice. So they started to rewrite those for use in the synagogue services that you couldn't perform in the temple anymore. The first Christians, I think I again remarked to you on occasion, saw themselves as Jews, okay, both by their faith and by their nationality. Their ritual was Jewish, their language was either Hebrew or Aramaic. They accepted the Jewish institutions at the time, but they also expanded and reinterpreted the Jewish institutions in light of, again, what Jews at the time of Jesus thought is that this is what Judaism, this is the next step. You know, this is what we're supposed to do now. Okay, we're still going to be Jews, and Jewish as we knew it is over because now the Messiah has come, and so now this is what it means to be Jewish. And so in the lifetime of Jesus, there were well-established styles of Jewish worship. There was the sacrificial cult in the temple. There was the services in many synagogues, and there were private devotions. Which of these elements influenced the early Christians most? Well, I want to show you that it was really the synagogues that really influenced what was going on with Christians. Since the temple was destroyed, the influence was all of a sudden indirect. Remember, there wasn't a whole lot of time we're talking about here, right? If Christ died, we say 33 AD, the temple was destroyed, AD 70. That's a short period of time, okay? So the point I'm trying to make is that the temple couldn't really entrench itself into Christianity simply because there wasn't enough time to do it. Christianity was just getting off the ground, and then the temple goes and gets destroyed. So how could the temple have anything but, as I say, an indirect influence from the people who remembered, and we know what memories are like, or it was based on written records, and the written records would be the scrolls, the Bible, you know, as it existed then, and perhaps the writings of historians like Josephus and so forth. The problem with the Bible, though, and then again, in however it existed, is that it only described the first temple, right? The Bible talks about the first temple, and that was considerably different from the second temple. From Solomon's temple was different from Herod's temple. There were, they say, some of the old men who remembered what Solomon's temple was like. They said the old men cried when they saw Herod's temple. They said they can't hold Herod's temple couldn't hold a candle to the beauty of Solomon's temple. So, you know, now that might just be, you know, boy, we walked uphill in the snow both ways, 20 miles kind of thing, you know. But their longing was, as the first temple was, couldn't be touched in terms of beauty. And the most significant thing is that the single most important item in that temple was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained that was in the Holy of Holies, right, in the place where only the priest could go, and only at designated times. And that had the staff of Aaron that flowered in the desert. It had some of the manna from the journey in the desert, and it had the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And we don't know that from the Old Testament. We know that from the New Testament only, from the Book of Hebrews, right? Tells us what was in the Ark of the Covenant. But in the destruction of the first temple, the ark disappeared, and to this day, there are people who say they could trace, you know, it's one of the History Channel kind of shows, you know, where the Lost Ark of the Covenant, where is it? You know, there's another movie too, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark and stuff. It's been a mystique that's been... So the new temple did not have the Ark of the Covenant. So it's like having a church with an empty tabernacle for us, you know? have a tabernacle with nothing in it. What sense is there in that? So, if Christianity modeled part of its liturgy as a part of the temple, it was an idealized temple. Right? It's what they thought the temple ought to have been. That's an important point. Right? They didn't have any real hard temple facts to model. They had synagogues to model their Christian, and they longingly said, this is what the temple ought to be. Some of the church fathers, the early Christian fathers, emphasized the temple as the model institution. You know, so it was already becoming a kind of a ideal that you'll look to. St. Jerome said, and here's a quote from St. Jerome, what Aaron and his sons and the Levites were in the temple, the same bishops, priests, and deacons are in the church. So they're trying to make analogies there that wouldn't have made sense to the Jewish Jews at the time, you know. But and also remember that this is important, I think, an important lesson here for us today, that early Christianity was for the most part a movement of the poor. Okay, it was from the rural sections of Palestine. Jerusalem and its rabbis looked down on those people, right? Those were the hillbillies of their day. You know, those were not the people that they derided them. They were ignorant people. They were not educated people, unlike the fancy priests and whatnot in the temple, right? So there was animosity there. So the liturgical forms of the Jerusalem temple were not well liked by the early Christians, the Judeo-Christians, and so forth, because that's where those arrogant priests would make fun of us, you know, look down on us and tell us we were stupid and ignorant. Right. So, would you want to model your institution on that? No. Yeah. Right.
In that, among the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites did not get a portion of land. They had to depend completely on what came in by sacrifice. Actually, what was sacrificed?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, the grain offerings.
Right.
Is that poverty of the Levites' reason for modern-day priests taking a vow of poverty?
No. No, the vow of poverty comes directly out of the out of the gospel values, you know, of, you know, what are some of the passages, if I could remember Jesus in the, you know, if you want to really, the rich man who came to Jesus and he said, what do I want to, what should I do? And he says, well, follow the Ten Commandments. And he goes, well, I already do that. And he said, if you really want to do it right, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the man went away sad. Right?
I've heard it said that because the Romans were destroying the temple and the synagogue, that the Dead Sea Scrolls may have been a library that was hidden out to preserve it from the Romans.
Yeah.
With that, then we have language from the time of Jesus to use to interpret other sources. And one example of that is there was a scroll of the intact book of Isaiah. Mm. That exactly match.
Pretty darn close, as they say. It was a few minor differences, but almost negligible differences. Yeah, and almost exact.
Reassuring about the consistency.
Yeah, I mean, if you're going to persecute, you know, because you're going to try to wipe out a particular belief or whatever, what the you know, from a purely pragmatic point of view, destroy the books, you know, because if they don't. Once you destroy the people and they don't have any books, then they won't be able to perpetuate what they believe. So, but then there's a tendency to save those books, and that's what people say happened with the Nag Hammadi Library and so forth. Yeah, yeah. You know, the ancient Library of Alexandria is lost for, you know, could imagine all the riches that, literary riches and so forth that were there. So anyway, the temple was seen as a, you know, aristocracy and a unbudgeable hierarchy sort of thing, and so the poor and the ignorant, what are they going to do? They're gonna adore an ideal temple, what God intended the temple to be, because even then, the Jews understood, or the early Christians or Jews, whatever, that God didn't intend people to be arrogant and insulting, and you know, but yet that's what they were. That's what we looked last week. Jesus said, "Do as they say, not as they do," right? Because they don't act like they should be acting. But if you're going to model something now, if you're starting up this fledgling church, you're not going to model it on the aristocracy and the arrogance of those people. It's going to be the plain, simple folk that you found in the synagogue. Those were most likely the birthplace of Christianity in early Palestine. The synagogue then was the strongest link between the Jews and the Christians. The Marcionites, I think I mentioned them last week, the Marcionites are the ones who believe that we should throw away the Old Testament because the Old Testament God was an angry, vindictive, judgmental God, and it's the God of the New Testament that Jesus said, that's the God we want. So they were heretics, of course. I mean, they wanted to throw away the Old Testament. They actually had the word synagogue inscribed on one of their churches. Okay? So here's a group of, you know, Christians, heretical Christians, but you know, there were a lot of heretical groups back then, right? They were trying to sort all this stuff out. Who knew the right answer necessarily right up at the beginning? You know, should we have this? Do we have that? What do we do? But they called their church, they didn't call it a church or whatever, they called it a synagogue, and the excavation shows the word right on there. And that goes back to the year 318. So that means the churches were being called synagogues at least into the 4th century. Right? And I guess look at the time. We're almost at 11, but okay, I'm getting used to being behind. I still didn't get to the set of notes that I handed out last week, but we'll get there. I wanted to point out from the letter of James, from the New Testament, where it says, "For if a man with gold rings on his fingers and in fine clothes comes into your assembly," if you look at the original Greek, what's translated for us in English as assembly is really the word synagogue. So the early Christians undoubtedly called their places of worship synagogue. And by the end of the 3rd century, the antagonism between the Jews and the Christians had gotten so deep and so pervasive. You know, they were treated so shabbily, in other words, that it got to the point where even any kind of Jewish nomenclature was starting to get banned. So they started to purposely not want to use words like synagogues anymore because it reminded them of the bad relationship between... And it's interesting, again, and we'll get as far as I see is a section break called Liturgical Forms of Prayer. And so it was St. Clement. St. Clement was the third bishop of Rome. So St. Clement was the third pope. There was still respect for the temple, but an idealized temple. He wrote to the people of Corinth, "Each of you, brethren, in his own order, give thanks unto God, maintaining a good conscience, and not transgressing the appointed role of this service, but acting with all seemliness. Not in every place, brethren, are the continual daily sacrifices offered, or the free will offering, or the sin offerings, and the trespass offerings, but in Jerusalem alone." So only at the temple can those things happen. And even there, the offer is not made in every place, but before the sanctuary. So again, not just anywhere in Jerusalem, and not just anywhere in the temple, but at a particular place in the temple. And not only this, the high priest and the aforesaid ministers. So there's still a respect for the temple structure, but not the actual day-to-day. Day-to-day situation that was going on there. So this is a good place to stop, or I say the existence of the temple, and for two generations after its fall, it was the synagogue. Yeah.
I don't know that the word temple in the Old Testament, in Hebrew and the Old Testament Greek, Paul wrote in, are equivalent. I don't know, I'm not a scholar, but Paul calls our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So we are the temple.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that was still ongoing in those early days, right? I mean, I don't even Paul had necessarily even penned that yet when a lot of this was happening in 70 AD. It was close, you know. So, and these were written as instructions to churches and so forth. So it took a while for those letters to be disseminated. If he wrote that in Corinthians, that was a letter he sent. That's what epistle means, right? It means letter. So that was a letter he sent to the church in Corinth that. You know, at some point, the church in Corinth said, you know, it might do well if all you guys read this because it was good advice or something like that, you know, and it was gathered into a Bible. Okay, so, at some point, oh yeah, Terry, I'm sorry.
Did the very early Christians, before the temple was destroyed, see that Jesus' sacrifice replaced the sacrifices that they were doing?
Not immediately. It took a while for that to happen. It was really the real understanding of the sacrifice of the cross and the sacrifice of the Last Supper. It was the early monastics, which is like the 4th century, that really, there was that aha moment that, look, there's a connection there, you know. So it wasn't immediate that, oh, yeah, okay, we see exactly where. I mean, we have 2,000 years of scholarship and some of the best minds, the greatest saints, going to kind of explain this to us. And it's easy to think that, well, everybody knew this, but that's not the case, you know. It took a while for us to figure this out. When we get to handout 5, which I guess is going to be next week, the Liturgy of the Eucharist, we're going to see, for example, that the earliest Eucharistic prayers did not have an institution narrative. They didn't have the recalling of the words, but there was a context that those words would have been understood. So, you know, it took a while for that all to get... Yes, and that's why there was the discussion of what do we do? I mean, without it talks about sacrifice to pagan idols and so forth, but can we eat that meat? And what's the story with that? And you know, that was remember Paul said, well, it's that's all nonsense. You know, you can't sacrifice, but if it's offensive, then don't eat it. You know, if it offends your brother, then avoid offending your brother or whatever. So the bottom line here is, and this is where we'll close today, is it was the synagogues, not the temple. For various reasons, the temple did not treat the people in the Christianity was a movement of the poor, and the temple people look down on those. And so the early services were modeled after what happened in the synagogues. But at the same time, it didn't have much, the temple didn't have much of a lifetime in that early church from 33 to 70, right, when it got destroyed. So it couldn't have that much influence. And after it was clear at a certain point that the temple was not going to be rebuilt, okay, that wasn't going to happen. So all of a sudden now, you see, all of a sudden the temple and all of those trappings that went with it wasn't a threat anymore. You know, the arrogant Old Testament, the Levite priests and all the old, that's all gone now. And it's not, so now maybe we can go back to some of that stuff and look at it in a more idealized setting. And that's exactly what happened, you see. Then the temple was destroyed and they knew it was not coming back, and they said, well, maybe it's not going to threaten us anymore, and so now maybe it's not so bad anymore, and we could go back with a fresh mind and look at this and model some of what we do based on what was done in the temple. So, but in a very idealized sense. So, does that? I'm trying to do here, because when we get to the liturgy of the Eucharist, which is for sure going to have to be next week, even if I got to skip some of this, when we get to the liturgy of the Eucharist, all of this stuff is crucial to how they did what they did, you see, and how they understood what was going on. So that's why I wanted to pause here and take a look at how this early Christian synagogue stuff took place and how it developed and so forth. All right, just so I know for reference, if need be, is it okay if we go for a seventh week? Or is that going to be a problem? Be fine? If it's a problem, you know, we're going to record it anyway, so. But like that, I'm not going to bring any more handouts, I don't think. I think we still have enough to carry this till end of the seventh week at the rate we're going. All right, any questions? Yeah. Oh yeah, the Solomon's Temple, which was destroyed in 529 BC, something like this, 529, somewhere around there, and then Herod rebuilt the second temple. Herod was kind of an ego.
Why didn't they rebuild the third temple?
For political reasons, the things were changing with the Roman occupation and the empires and all that sort of stuff. It just wasn't going to happen. There was a diaspora of those Jews. You know, with the destruction of the temple came the so-called diaspora. The second destruction of the second temple came the diaspora. Jews scattered, you know, so they lost their central base. Yeah.
The Wailing Wall, isn't it one of the walls?
Yeah, remaining. That's what's left. That's the only part left, yeah.
Solomon's Temple, right?
Yeah, because it was built on top of the site of the old temple. Yeah, it was, they were built in the same place.
It's like a divine drama.
It really is. Yeah.
You know, you can't rebuild a temple because there's a Muslim mosque on top. Get to a wall, you know, it's like, and then the Arabs all have the money.
So when was that mosque built? That mosque was built like in the 700 or 800s or something like that, right? I think, if I were. So, I mean, now it would really be impossible to build. I mean, unless we, you know, just blew up the mosque, but it's. So you see, political, the world, you know, things happened, and the people scattered, and it was clear that this ain't going to happen. You know, like a lot of things, it ain't going to happen. You know, repaving Archer Road or something. You know, it ain't going to happen. You know.
Just a real simple question.
Yeah.
So the temple was used for sacrifice, and the synagogues really for the word. So when you, I was trying to think in the Bible, all the times you hear about Jesus teaching and reading from the scriptures, was that
both? He frequented both. You know, in this temple, when he went to Nazareth, when he began, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and unfurled the scroll of Isaiah and so forth. So he
and he read, you know, I've been called to set the captive free.
Yeah.
Bring sight to the blind, and they said, "Who is this kid?"
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we knew this kid. It's like,
But it said, like, the way it said in the preamble to that, it said, as was his custom, he visited the Jewish people and their synagogues. So as he traveled, he went to their synagogues. Yet at the same time, we know that he spent time in Jerusalem at the temple. So it was at both. He was very familiar with both.
There were so many synagogues around the temple. It's like, okay, so was he really in the temple, or was he in one of the synagogues? But it does, I can't think, it says temple.
When it says temple, it means temple. It would, if it meant synagogue, it would say synagogue. And he went to a lot of synagogues, because that's where the people were, and in many ways, the people he wanted to reach most. You see, again, the temple were elitists, yeah, and that Christianity did not start as an elitist religion. As a matter of fact, it was quite the opposite. So if you don't want to go to the elitist, you're going to go to the synagogues where the ordinary people are. Yeah?
So when Mary and Joseph
at the temple. That was at the temple. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. That had to be made at the temple. All right. We should quote very glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I'll see you all next week.